I have a really important score, by the way, to let you know about. No, it's not what you think. I don't know how that game's going, but the score that matters, Jesus has won. The battle that matters, Jesus has won. So that's the one to be a fanatic about. That's the one to get excited about. I guess they have those towels. They wave. I was going to say, what do you mean it's a talent? Get something waving. They can get excited about the Lord. I mean, about the football, we get excited about the Lord. So, but the score of the matters is Jesus wins. He has won. Luke 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that we gather tonight in your love. We gather tonight in that victory that you have won. You have triumphed. Thank you for that. Triumphing over death, over sin, over the grave. Triumphing over the enemy of our souls. Just thank you for the victory that we have in you. Lord, help us tonight now just to grow. To grow in this fellowship with you, Lord. Make us disciples, like you'll be calling us to tonight. Make us disciples. Help us grow in this discipleship with you. Help us grow deeper and deeper with you. And Lord, not just head knowledge. Help us grow in our hearts. Help us grow in love. Help us, Lord, just to be all you'd have us to be. So, Lord, knowing that each one of us are here by your design and that this is your word, knowing, Lord, there's something you want to say to us. Lord, we come, Lord. We don't want to come out of rut and routine or anything like that, but just with a fresh hunger to experience your touch. So, Lord, have your way right now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are studying through the book of Luke on Sunday nights. We've arrived at chapter 14. Let's press on. Now it happened as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. We know what is coming when the chapter opens up, saying that Jesus is attending a dinner, if you will, at the house of a Pharisee, and we're told two things, that it's the Sabbath and that they're watching him closely. Well, you know that that's kind of a warning that something's coming. We've seen it time and again. At this point, many of the Pharisees are down on Jesus and they're trying to catch him, trying to entrap him in some way. And so, because they've got all their rules and regulations and all, and Jesus isn't cooperating with their interpretation of things. For example, here we see that once again, Jesus puts compassion over man-made rules. He sits down at this meal and says there's a certain man who has dropsy, has this illness. And they're watching Jesus. The Pharisees are watching Jesus closely. Is he going to violate one of our rules regarding the Sabbath? It says, Jesus answering. I don't read that they said anything. Does any of your Bibles say they said anything there? And yet it says, Jesus answering. Answering what? Once again, we see that, of course, this is God incarnate. And he knows the thoughts of people. He knows what's in people's hearts. And time and again, he speaks to people without them even speaking it consciously. I mean, verbally. But they're thinking it. He knows it. And then he knows their attitudes already. He knows that they're watching him closely. He knows their hearts, their motive. They want to catch him. They don't care for this man. Like, oh gosh, I just really pray Jesus heals this guy. They want to catch Jesus, breaking one of their rules. And he knows that. And so answering this attitude of heart is the idea. Speaking to people who would be like this, that's the idea. And in verse 5, he says it again. And he answered them. Again, just driving home this point that this is God incarnate. He knows what they're thinking. He's speaking to the issues of their heart, the attitudes and all, their heart, their motives, what they're saying inside, basically. Jesus cares about the need of the man, whereas these legalists, the Pharisees, only care about the rules being followed. And not God's commandments, but man-made rules is the idea. And Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? See, the law had said, yes, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was to be a day of rest. But they were the ones who figured out, hey, we better put some rules down as to what rest is and what work is. And so they began to come up with rules as to what was allowed on the Sabbath, what would be work, and therefore violate the commandment to have it be a day of rest, to remember it and keep it holy. And so they came up with, and we, by the time Jesus is walking the earth, they'd come up with so many interpretations of, and their own rules of the things you couldn't do on a Sabbath day. But Jesus used this occasion to once again point out that it's what's of the heart that matters. It's needs that God cares about. God never intended, and Jesus drives this point home here, and as he's done before, God never intended it to be a day that you couldn't heal someone, that God couldn't heal someone on that day. Again, according to their interpretation of the law, it was not lawful. So he says, is it lawful, according to what God has said, is it lawful to heal someone? They had developed the tradition that you could do nothing towards the healing of a person on the Sabbath. Now, you were allowed to take means to prevent death. For example, if someone had a severe cut, you could apply a tourniquet and stop the bleeding. But you could do nothing towards healing. You could not apply any ointment or salve or anything like that would be anything towards healing. So you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't apply anything that would move towards healing, because that was work, and according to them, and you can't work on the Sabbath. Well, of course, Jesus says that's never what God intended. He said you've gotten so much into these rules that the rules are more important to you than people, the need. And so he asked them, is it lawful to do this? They don't answer a word. Then he heals the man, and he says to them again, he says, now which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen to a pit wouldn't go and get him out? You'd go and rescue an ox, and isn't a person more important than an ox or a donkey? He asks them two questions, and both times they don't answer him. Oh, so wise. The Pharisees, so wise. People would flock to them for their wisdom. But when God's sitting there and they're confronted with the wisdom of God, they're speechless. What can we say to that? So they don't say anything. And they could not answer him regarding these things. Verse 6. Need over rules and regulations. Need over man-made rules. Verse 7. So he told a parable. So now he's at this meal. As we'll see, there's not just the Pharisee, but others that are there. It says, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So after the healing of this man here at this meal, on the Sabbath, it says Jesus says, he decides now to tell them a parable. And it says the thing that provokes this parable is in verse 7, it says, he told the parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. You could just picture Jesus sitting there, and he's watching all these guests come in, and he's watching them all jockey for position. You know, they want the best seat, the unobstructed view, the places of honor, the right hand of the prominent people of the community. And they're all jockeying for position. He notices how they all choose the best places. I deserve the best seat. And he noticed, he's taking that in. So they're all sitting there. And so he tells this parable. And basically, what's the gist of it? He tells about when you're invited, he says, don't take the best place. Instead, he says, take the lowest seat. Don't worry about you, is the idea. Be a blessing rather than seek to be blessed, and let God take care of you. Please notice verse 10. When you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Take the lowest place. How often do we really do that? Truth be told, what do? We want the best seats also. I deserve the best parking place, you know. And I deserve the best seat. And I want the unobstructed view. And I want where the air conditioning is just right, or the heat is just... And I should sit. And I should get out of my way. Quick, we've got to hurry. Let's get right up front. Oh, quick. And the Lord goes, don't be like that. Be a blessing, and you'll be blessed for it. Verse 11 really is the pivotal verse. It's the point of the parable, of course. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is something that is taught throughout Scripture. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. We sang that somewhere. Somewhere recently we sang that. Tonight! We sang that, but do we mean it? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. He'll take care of you. Don't worry so much about having the preeminence and the best place and everything. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh, yeah, that's how the world thinks. That's how you've been taught, right? No. You're number one. Look out for number one. Get the best. You deserve it. On and on, we're taught. The Lord says, nope, humble yourself. He'll lift you up. He'll take care of you. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What do we really know about humility? Really, I wonder. What do we really... God humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself even to the point of death, even to the point of the cross. What do we know about humility? Not too much, I don't think. The flesh, self, can be very strong. And it tells us to take care of number one. And yet... pride, flesh, self can be such an enemy to true spirituality. You see, we're warned throughout Scripture against pride. Why? Because pride is a lie. Pride is like a cancer of the soul that if we left it untended, it will eat us up. Pride puffs us up. Pride gives us an inaccurate view of ourselves. Pride would cause us to think that we're sufficient in and of ourselves. That we can do it. That we don't need God. And all those things that pride can lead to. So God in his love says, got to root that pride out because it's going to do you under. It'll rip you off. He says instead, take the humble route. Now, what is humility? Humility, true humility is not thinking super low of yourself. I'm such a worm and I'm so bad. You know, oh man, I just deserve everything I get. You know, the person who goes around just, oh man, I'll be down. You know, we look at them like, oh, aren't they humble? That's not humility. That kind of thing can be just as self-focused as pride. You're still looking at yourself. You're still all about you. You're still looking at your capabilities or lack thereof. I can't do anything. There's nothing. I have no purpose, and I'm just kind of here. That's as selfish as pride. True humility is not thinking high of yourself. It's not thinking low of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's just being all about Him. Saying, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Do what you want. Take me. Use me. You've given gifts. Use them. Whatever you want to do. Just, I die to myself. I live to you. It's just being about Him. And it will be evidenced, real humility will be evidenced just by focusing on the Lord and what He wants. You'll be looking at what you have or don't have or can do or can't do. Lord, what do you want? What's your will? Humility is just being all about Him and getting your eyes off yourself. It's not thinking high, not thinking low. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And so if that is the case, if we're just to be all about Him, then when the Lord comes along and He sets before us opportunities, when there are needs around us, Lord, you want me to share with that person? You want me to speak in front of that home fellowship? Lord, you want me to serve in some particular way? So be it then, Lord. If it's what you want, it's what I want. We're not to say, oh, no, not me. Lord, I couldn't do that. I don't have the gifts. I'm just so humble. I'll just be humble in the background. That's not humility. That's disobedience. I gotta be careful. I'm getting into this. But I'm just trying to say, we excuse ourselves with this thing. Oh, well, I'm just being humble. I don't want to get out in the spotlight. If you want the spotlight for you, that'd be wrong. But if God's saying, hey, go share, go serve, go teach, go minister, to hold back out of a false humility, and that's what it'd be, a false humility is disobedience, not humbleness. If you're there to serve what He's called you to do, then everything's fair game. Whether you're called to speak in front of a stadium full of people or pick up some trash on the church grounds, it makes no difference. Just do it. Humble yourself and be available. And don't rule out something in this false humility. Well, I can't do that. Because God is faithful. Scripture says what He calls you to, He enables you to. He equips you to. Get your eyes off you and just be available. Yes, standing up front or serving in some way can be very self-focused if done to get attention, if our motives are wrong. On the other hand, it can be a very great act of humbleness to get up front of people. Because for some people, that's the greatest fear that they have. Indeed, I've heard it's the number one fear in general as they poll people, standing in front of people. And yet, Lord, if you want it, then here I am. See, it all comes back to the heart, doesn't it? It's always about the heart. The real you, your will. That place in which you make your decisions and what motivates you, what you live for. What is God calling you to do that you've been saying no to out of a false humility? Been ruling yourself out. Oh no, I wouldn't want to, you know, get the light from it. What maybe is God calling you to do, but you've been saying no for the wrong reason? Ask Him. You may already know. Verses 12 through 14, after He speaks about humble yourself, then He turns to the one who invited Him and He says, and by the way, when you give a dinner, don't invite the rich people and your friends and neighbors, people who can repay you. You'll have your reward then. He says, instead, have a feast, invite all the people that can't repay you. And great will be your reward. You'll be repaid at the resurrection. What a straightforward statement that is. But how often do we do it? Really, it's a very foreign concept, isn't it? Hey, I'm having a real big dinner in my house. Cool, who's coming over? A bunch of people I don't know, but I just, you know, saw him on the street, really needy. He's having a, what? Yeah, and this guy, and he's this lame, the blind, I'm having them all in. This doesn't say there aren't times for family and friends. Don't get me wrong. Of course there's time for Thanksgiving meals with family and friends and all. But the Lord's saying, watch your heart, watch your motive, why do you do what you do? And basically, reach out to others. Include others. Have times where you do meet needs of others. For the sole purpose of just blessing them, not because they can pay you back or people will notice and think you're a great person or anything else, just to bless somebody who has no way of ever paying you back. Just be open to that. Be it at your home or someplace on the job or whatever the opportunity might be. Just be open to being a blessing and not always saying, well, what's in it for me? Because what's his focus here? Reward in heaven. Treasures in heaven. He's told us, send those treasures on ahead. So, minister to, care about the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those who are needy. Now, doing that will not be good for business advancement. They can't buy the product that you want to sell them or something. It won't be good for social advancement. But it's sure good for spiritual advancement. And that's the call. Verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. They're at a meal. Jesus has been sharing about humbling yourself, about inviting people who can't pay you back and all. At that point, someone speaks out and says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. No reason to doubt that it was a sincere statement. But the Lord uses it now to move forward in sharing some more. He uses this dinner setting to drive home and make an example of a coming feast. A great supper, he calls it. We know, of course, as referring to the great marriage feast, that great marriage supper of the Lamb spoken about in Revelation 19. That there is coming a time when all those who belong to him, we are called the bride of Christ. And there's coming that great wedding feast where we, the bride, will be there with the bridegroom, who is Jesus. It's an analogy, it's an example, it's a type. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride, it says. And there's coming this great wedding feast of celebration of us home with our Lord. And he's talking about that. And so he says, he's telling this parable, the great supper. And he says there's a feast coming, there's a great meal up ahead. And he's calling people to be there. Verse 17. He tells his servant, now go out and tell everybody, come, for all things are now ready. Tell them to come on in. I prepared this feast. I want to eat with you. I want to fellowship with you. Tell everybody to come on in. But in verse 18 it says, they all began to make excuses why they couldn't be there. And they are sad, aren't they? They are sad excuses. But think how sad the excuses are that people come up with today. as to why they won't come to Jesus, why they won't follow him. If they only realize what it means to not attend, to not be at the great wedding feast that's coming, if they only knew the love of the Lord that's behind the invitation to every single person to come in, to be his, to be at that supper that's up ahead. The first man in verse 18 says what? He says, well, you know, I bought some land and I have to go see it. Please ask that, just have me excused. He bought some land and he has to go see it. Now, I don't know, maybe you're really rich and don't really care about your money, but have you ever bought land that you didn't go see first? Now, be honest. Did you really buy your house sight unseen? Did you walk in the real estate office and go, here's my money, pick out a house, I'll go get it later or something? No! You shopped around, you looked at it, you would go look at land. But he says, well, I have to go see the land that I bought. So maybe he bought it without seeing it, but either way, what a sad excuse. He could be sitting down at a feast, instead he wants to go look at some dirt. But see, people are like that. Whew, I got out of receiving Jesus. I got out of being confronted with my need. Whew, oh boy, I got it. As if they're better for it. And so they go, you know, they're going to go sit in their dirt when they could have been at a feast. They will be in hell if they don't turn around instead of in heaven. And they think they're the better for it. Please have me excused. Verse 19. This man says, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go test them. Again, think about it. Have you ever bought a car? Sight unseen? Never driven it? Anything? Or maybe, but again, he's just trying to get out of it. They're excuses. That's what it says. They're excuses. But really, it represents commerce taking priority over spiritual things. Business taking priority over God. And of course, then verse 20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Lord, the woman you gave me. Adam tried that one. I've married a wife, and I mean, is his wife really keeping him from coming to the feast? Bring her along. She'd probably love to go to dinner with you. Well, I've married and I can't come. Just excuses. They all represent excuses. Wrong priorities. Thinking these other things are more important. Thinking they've gotten out of something. Not understanding they've actually missed out on the most important. So there they are. They walk off. They walk off to see their land. They walk off to see their oxen. Saying no to the invitation that was set before them. Same as today. People get all tied up in things and they say no to Jesus. And it's just very, very sad. Sad then, sad today. And so what does the master say? He says, then you know what? Go out and just tell people. Just bring in the poor and the lame and the blind. Just bring all those in. That takes place and the servant says, there's still room. He said, well then go out to the highways and the hedges. Verse 23, and compel them to come in, call them, compel them, that my house may be filled. Master, there's yet room. There's yet room today, everybody. There's room in heaven. There's not a closed sign. Sorry, all filled up. I know you want to come to Jesus, but you know what? All filled up. Now, the invitation isn't going to stand forever. This age will end. But right now, there's room. Room for all. All are called. There's room for each one. Room for anybody who will realize their need. There's room for you. Have you come? Have you said yes to the invitation? Have you received Christ as Savior? It's the only way you'll be there at that great wedding feast that's coming. Or are you still making excuses? The time has come. Receive him. So I guess the question is there a feast in your future? It's up to you. The call to go into the highways and hedges means send the gospel everywhere. It's the idea of the gospel going forth, calling all people of all time everywhere. To the Gentiles, the Jews are being left out, yet here are the Gentiles being invited in. Compel people to come. Compel them to choose. Tell them the best choice you'll ever make. Because again, I point out, God, what is God's desire? That my house may be filled. How awesome that is. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. So apparently now he's left the meal, left the dinner, and he's heading out. And there's all these people around him, but they have various motives. Some have come just to get fed for some bread. They've heard he makes bread. Someone healing. Just all different motives. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So here we have the call to discipleship. This is not speaking about salvation. Salvation is open to all. We just read about that in the parable of the great feast. Go out and call in the highways, in the byways, make it known, whomsoever will, come. Salvation is open to all. All are welcome. But now he moves into something deeper. Speaking to those who are saved, he says, "Now, would you be a disciple?" He calls us to discipleship. Now, a disciple is a pupil, a learner, someone who really desires to come along beside and learn from their master, to imitate their master, to be like the one they're sitting under, that they're following and all. It's one who chooses to follow their master with the intent of learning from him. It's to be like him. And Jesus points out three things here that disqualify a person from discipleship. So this is not talking about salvation, but it's talking about now this call to be a disciple, to know him in such a way, to walk with him in such a way, to let him work in and through you in such a way that there's this close, intimate master-disciple relationship. What's the first thing that disqualifies us? Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying here is that your love for him must exceed your love for anybody else. It must have a higher priority than any other relationship in your life. It's a comparative use of the word love and hate. The Lord tells us to love others, of course. To love our mates, to love our children. The Lord wouldn't give something in Scripture to contradict another place in Scripture. And throughout Scripture, we're told to love one another. But in this culture, in this time, this word, use of the word hate here is simply a comparison. It's meaning that Matthew, in his parallel passage of this, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." It's Jesus speaking. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So that's the use of the word hate here. whoever loves anybody or anything more than Jesus, that then you're not a disciple. Because the definition we see of a disciple here is someone where Jesus has that top place, the top primary relationship. And it will rule over everything else and govern everything else. In essence, he's had the steering wheel of our lives, and nothing else is to have that place. If we're really going to be his disciple, that's the relationship. We must love him far above anybody or anything else. Hard to do sometimes, because many things compete for that. But a disciple says, nope, God is going to have that place in my life. And not just about others, but our own life also. That even we are going to let go. We're not going to give the steering wheel of our lives, so to speak, to anybody else. And we're not even going to keep hold of it ourselves. But instead we're going to say, Lord, you steer this thing. You take over. Because I want to be your disciple. I want to learn from you. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be conformed in his image. And that's part of this process. Verse 27 is the next one. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross, of course, was an instrument of death. Now, when it says we have to bear our cross, I want to be clear, because sometimes people make this mistake. People sometimes say they think that simply a difficult person or some circumstance we're going through is our cross to bear. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. Yes, those things are rough. I'm not making light of them. But that's not what it's talking about here, just some like difficult person in our life or something. But the cross to bear here, again, was a cross was an instrument of death. And the idea here means to totally surrender your life to Jesus, is the idea. It's just as Jesus did about the cross. Jesus said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. To bear your cross means to die to self and to say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Your will, your agenda, your plans are what I'm going to live for, not my own. I give it all to you. So, it means submitting, surrendering your will to him. That's what this bearing of the cross is, to die to yourself and be all about him. It's to let him govern that decision. It's to go with what his word says about that relationship. As you go forward in the use of your funds or your time, it's to say, Lord, that's going to be your... What would you have me do here? What do you say in this? It's to be all about him. It's dying to self and living for him. And then there's this parable, or these examples, if you will, these two examples of a builder and a king going out to war. And the idea of both is, he says, before they do that, they stop and consider what they're doing. Verse 28, sit down first and count the cost. And that's the idea. If you're going to be a disciple, not talk about salvation, but a disciple, then he says, then you need to understand here. This will cost. It'll cost social status, maybe. It'll cost you your time, maybe. Maybe your money, many things. Each one individual, depends. The rich young ruler, he went away sad because he couldn't let go of the material things. For some, that might be what it is, but it's each one's individual. But this laying down our lives for him, he says, count the cost, recognize that. And then in verse 33, the third thing that would disqualify us. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. To forsake it is to let go of all your claims to it, is the idea. Say, Lord, my house is yours now. My car is yours. My time is yours. My business is yours. All these things, they're yours, Lord. And I thank you that you've blessed me with them, and I want to be a good steward of them, and I'm going to enjoy them because, yes, they're for me, but, Lord, they belong to you. And so we're to keep a light hold on those things. We're to offer them up to him to be used in any way he chooses. Don't value anything over Jesus. It's not worth it. So he's talking about a surrendered life, a yielded life. And why would we do this? Because the disciple finds his life. Jesus said, hang on to your life, you'll lose it. You lose your life for him and you find it. The disciple will know joy and peace and purpose. the disciple will discover and know things about God that the person who stays at a distance never will. You know the person who is saved but always seems to struggle. Where is God? And I don't seem to hear. Because they haven't made some decisions yet about Him having the control of their life. They haven't surrendered parts. And to the degree they've done that, that there's a distance. And they won't know the Lord as deeply and fully and those things God has for them as the disciple will. And so that's why Paul was able to say, hey, I count everything lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. There's nothing compared with being a disciple. And he says, that's what I want. And I want more and more of it, because that's the place of blessing and joy. And there's trials, of course, there's tribulations, there's valleys. But through it, I know Him better, he says. And therefore, he said, I want to know Him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. I want it all to be fair game to be His disciple like this. I want to live a surrendered life, Paul said. Because it's the place to be. That's the awesome place to be. So here's the call. And so we need to challenge ourselves. Are we disciples? Are there areas in our lives where we're not a disciple? Are there still areas that we believe that we know best in that area? That we need to hang on to, because giving up of that will, oh, but I'm going to miss out on that. I really need that. As if God's going to replace it with something worse. I said it this morning, I'll say it again. It's interesting. We will trust Him with our eternity, but we have such trouble trusting Him with the temporal things. How sad that is. Trust Him with it all. You won't be disappointed. God's not going to rip you off. Oh, if we just knew the riches and all that we have in Him. And now, the last two verses. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus declared in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? He said, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Followers of Jesus, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if it's lost its flavor, it's not having any impact, then what good is it? Interesting, he talked about salvation. Come to the wedding feast. Then he says, would you like to know more? Would you like to know me better? Then be a disciple. Then he says, after being a disciple, be salt. Go pass it on. Because what's the idea with salt? Salt, of course, in that culture was even maybe used more than we do today, and they didn't have refrigeration and all. Salt, of course, they would preserve things. They would rub the meat and all with all the salt, and it would keep from going bad. It would slow down the rotting and all the meat. So it was a preservative. Christians, we are to be a preservative influence, a preserving influence. The Holy Spirit through us is a preservative influence in this world, trying to hold forth righteousness and truth and light and all. We're to be available to do that. Salt, of course, flavors things. You know, you take that bite, ugh, this needs some salt. We're to be of good flavor to the. We should flavor things more around it with such a way that people want a taste of that. What's it say in Scriptures? Taste and see that He's good. Our life should be that vessel or that through which people could taste God. What else does salt do? You have much of it, what does it do to you? Water. It makes you thirsty. Salt creates thirst. We should be creating an interest in people regarding the things of the Lord. As they see our lives, as they see us being disciples, If we really are sitting in that place of discipleship, then there will be a peace and a joy in the midst of our storms. And we won't react like other people do. They'll notice. And they'll notice on the workplace. And they might make fun of you with the guys around, but when they go through a time, they'll go, hey, I was wondering if we could talk. I noticed that you don't enter into those jokes and all, but I also noticed you had a peace when other people don't. And I noticed that your marriage is doing well when others aren't. And I was wondering if I could talk to you. See, it'll create a thirst for people to want to know more. And that's where we're to be salt. We're to help create an interest in the things of the Lord as they see the Lord working in us and through us. Basically, we're to be impacting this world for Jesus. So what are the things we're to be that the Lord has pointed out tonight? What we learned back there at the wedding feast, be humble. Remember that? Be humble. What we learned right after that? Be saved. Come in to the wedding feast. Do that today if you haven't. What we learn next? Be a disciple. Don't stay distant. Come close. Yield. Surrender. Say, Lord, your will be done. Here I am. And discover the blessings of that. Nothing compares. Because in that place, you discover why you're made, the purpose for life. You find your life. Be humble. Be a disciple. And what's the last? Be salt. Let's stand. Well, if you need prayer tonight, there will be prayer partners by the prayer room. We invite you to get prayer. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. Maybe something spoke to you tonight, encouraged you, challenged you. Maybe you'd like to get prayer about it. Please, go do so. As we close in song, I just pray, may the Lord just give you an awesome week. May each of these things be true about us. May he find us taking the lowest place, being humble. May he find us being disciples. May he find us being salt. And may all be to his glory. Excuse me. Let's pray. Father, your word. Just thank you for your word. Truly, it's a lamp unto our feet. You have spoken how we might have life and that more abundant. How we might know you. How we might grow in you. How we might be used by you. How we might discover why we're here and what this life's to be about. Thank you for all these things you're showing us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. That we can go out of here not trying to pull up our bootstraps, trying to make something happen. This isn't about works. It's about surrender and yielding this to your Spirit. Thank you. Thank you that you've poured out your Spirit, that you indwell every believer to empower and just to bring these things about. Help us, Lord, to be soft clay in our potter's hands. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to be saved, that you call us to be disciples, that we can know you, that we can know we're heaven bound and we can discover your plans and purposes even now. So Lord, we're just saying thank you. Behind it all is your love. Help us, Lord. Help us to soak in it, and then help us now to go out and be salt. In Jesus' name. Amen.